First place, I want to say that this topic is not the one I selected. Dennis phoned me two or three months ago and asked if I would specifically lead a study on Jacob's trouble. So I'm not the kind of looking for trouble, but when he asked me to speak about Jacob's trouble, I said I would gladly take this workshop session. Oh, good. Yes, you can't hear, come up forward. I believe this is a very important subject for more than one reason. We want to know the whole truth of the Bible, if that would be possible. But this is a very timely subject because of the events that are taking place in the earth today. And there's confusion in the world, and there's confusion on a lot of things that are going on in the Middle East today. And also there's confusion about the matter of Israel, because most of us, let's face it, are not students of history. Not only do we not know a lot about ancient history, but many people don't even like to look into modern history or contemporary history. I remember when I was a boy, which was many years ago, and I went to school, I found history to be a very dry subject because the way it was taught. In the first place, when we had American history, we were taught to remember certain dates, and you know how they threw those dates at us, and this year this happened, remember, and this year this happened, remember, you know. And you know, a kid, tell them all these dates when things took place, if they would have associated certain facts with certain historical events that were interesting, we would have probably remembered. Well, once you build up a resistance to the subject of history because it seemed dry, what you learn or do not learn in your youth carries through for a long, long time. Now, I don't know how they teach history today, especially in the schools of higher learning, but presumably a lot of it depends on the teacher or professor himself as to how interesting history can be in a classroom. And it's very unfortunate because at least 50% of the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, is nothing more than history. Now, God found it wise to take so many pages in his good book and had his prophets and the apostles record history. Much of it very bloody and unpleasant. There must be something to it. That is, apparently God wants us to learn from history, although the old adage is that we do not learn from history, as we keep repeating all the mistakes made over the last 6,000 years of human history. But evidently the intent of God is that we would learn by things that took place in human history and that we would not repeat the same thing. Now, we are enjoined by the apostle that we should do that we shouldn't do as the Israelites did in old when they displeased God, but that we should do better. So, when it comes to the nation of Israel, the history of Israel is a very, very sad one in many respects. If you look up the kings that reigned over Israel, you know, most of them were scallywags. They were good for nothing, except for about three or four. The rest of them weren't worth a hoot. As they say, weren't worth the firepower it took to blow them up. And God, therefore, had to reprimand Israel time and again. Because as the king, so the people. That was the usual standard. That is, if it was a good king, like Josiah, let's say, he would lead them to righteousness. If it was a bad king, he'd usually lead them down, you know, into destruction. And since most of the kings that reigned over Israel, starting with Saul and then going on to David, Solomon, and so on, were bad eggs. For instance, of Solomon, one of the saddest things you'll read in the Bible is that when Solomon became old, he departed from the Lord. I think that's one of the most saddest portions of the Word of God. But this was typical. Many of those kings started out well. When you read about what the Lord thought of Saul, the first king, it wasn't too bad. But look what happened to Saul in the end. And so some of the things that John Pinella told us this morning are applicable. We have to reassess these things that were true of Israel. And many of those kings that came on the throne either followed their father in the same course, or if it was a king who had something to him in principle, he had to make a whole reassessment and a readjustment in the nations, and that was quite a job. I preface our subject today with some of these remarks because, you see, God is a God of justice as well as love and all power and wisdom. But the interesting thing is, while he was a God of justice, when we read what took place in the history of Israel, mainly in the Old Testament, we find that God was slow to anger. You know, he moved, if you'll study the history of Israel closely, he took drastic steps only when the cup of iniquity ran over. Lots of times he winked at their wickedness, as the Bible indicates. He winked at it until finally it got so bad that God had to really do something. And when you stop and think of it, if we're loving parents, we have children, we do the same. Now, Johnny, stop that or else. And you wink at that particular action until he repeats it or does it three or four times, then you give him a spanking or something to bring him to his senses. And this, in the history of Israel, was the case. God many times had to wink at their iniquities until they came to the full. And then he really, really took action. And when God took action, it was drastic. I would suggest, if you have time between now and tomorrow's session, that you read the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now, normally the books of Moses, we don't think of prophecy in the books of Moses so much, you know. We think it's just recording what took place back there. But in this 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord tells Moses, tell the people of Israel what will happen to them. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. What's interesting, in the 68 verses of this 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first 14 verses, the Lord tells what he will do to them if they are obedient, if they are faithful unto him. Just 14 verses. Beautiful things in those 14 verses. But what's interesting is he takes 54 verses to tell what's going to happen to them if they disobey. About four or five times as many verses about what will happen. But in that latter part of Deuteronomy 28, he gives a prophecy. He is very detailed in describing the lot of the people of Israel if they do not hear the voice of the Lord. And I'll tell you, every word that's recorded in the latter part of that 28th chapter of Deuteronomy has come to pass with regard to the history of Israel. To the people of the book unto whom were committed the oracles of God. And with this great revelation that came unto them as a people came a corresponding amount of responsibility. Unto whom much is given, much will be expected. And that's why I feel that we who think we know a little more than the people that go to the church down this way or that way, we shouldn't gloat about it. Because the more you know, the more responsible you are. That's a very serious thing. And so if we have more light, rejoice in it. But remember, we have a corresponding amount of responsibility with that added knowledge or life. I would like to see, in our day, not only our fellow brethren, but all Christian people, take a deeper look into the Old Testament. Because so much of what's written in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, these other prophetic books, today is coming to pass. And it is thrilling, it's exciting, exhilarating to know what's going on. We don't want to be in darkness, we're children of the light. But we like to know precisely what is happening. Now, the basis for our study on Jacob's trouble is found only in one chapter in the Bible. And you know why? Because it's only one place where you'll find the term Jacob's trouble. One spot in the Bible where this term is used. No more. Now, at first it shocked some people to know that this Jacob's trouble that's often referred to is only found in the Bible once. It's like the word Armageddon. You know, the word Armageddon only appears once in the book of Revelation. There is a term in the Old Testament, Har Megiddo, which means the Mount of Megiddo. But the word Armageddon is only found once in the book of Revelation. So it's logical when you're going to study a subject like Armageddon, you better start right there where it's found in Revelation. Study the context to find out what the Lord's speaking about. So now, in connection with our study of Jacob's trouble, we better read that 30th chapter. I think it's only 24 verses. We'll read that, and I will give you a rundown on this subject, and I'm going to pass out some outlines at the end of the meeting so that you will have on black, not black on white, but black on goldenrod, an outline of this theme or subject of Jacob's trouble. And I hope we can learn quite a bit, not only on this subject, but how to study other subjects as well, in the light of the context of these expressions that we find in the Bible, and how to relate the subject to other scriptures, not only in Jeremiah, but other portions of the Bible. So now, who can read good and loud? Read the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. The 30th chapter of Jeremiah, and this term, Jacob's trouble, appears in the 7th verse. In the 7th verse. So we will read the whole of the chapter because it does throw light on the 7th verse, what precedes and follows this particular verse in Jeremiah. And there are some very good points to be made on this particular chapter, and not only in connection with Jacob's trouble, but what else the Lord has to say here in this one chapter. You all have
what
it?
Chapter was that?
30th. 30th chapter of Jeremiah.
30th chapter.
One. Gene, can you read that chapter? Read loud enough so everybody can hear.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now to see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, and a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, will burst his bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be in quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. So I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. Yes, will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy ruse is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicine. All thy lovers have forgotten thee, and seek thee not, they seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee shall I give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tent, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and a city shall be builded upon her own heap, and a palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregations shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them, and their nobles shall be of themselves, and the governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind that the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, and it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath done it, and until he hath performed the intent of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it.
Very interesting the way it ends. Now you see, in this chapter, you would think would be full of horror. There's some beautiful things there, beautiful promises. And actually, the amount of space here given to Jacob's trouble is very brief. Much of it here has to do with promises of deliverance. Deliverance for Jacob. And so the emphasis of this chapter, I think when we study it, read and reread it, you'll find the emphasis is on deliverance of Israel, not on their decimation. Now, everything that happened to the people of Israel of any consequence was foretold, not only in Deuteronomy 28, but here in Jeremiah. The prophet again foretells a period of severe trouble for Jacob. So what we want to do was first determined, as in the fourth verse it says, these are the words of the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. So that makes it plain as to whom he is speaking to. And then, that's who is Jacob, it's made plain. It's Israel and Judah. Then when it comes to where Jacob's trouble takes place, again in this chapter, we are given the spot. In the tenth verse, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And the eighth verse, I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more be make servants of thee. So it is obvious that this trouble that he saves them from must be in their exile, because he saves them out of it. And in this chapter, he tells what he's going to do. He's going to bring them from afar, from a land their captivity, in the verse 10, and in verse 11, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, he promises he will not make a, in the prophecy of Zechariah, prince elsewhere, he will not make a full end of Israel. He regathers them in the land. You've got to have somebody to regather. They can't be all wiped out. And so he saves them out of trouble, but the locale is not in the land of Israel, because he delivers them from the lands of their captivity and brings them to this land, saves them, not destroys them. They go through this process of suffering and destruction in captivity, which is also foretold in that 28th chapter. We'll read a specific verse there in Deuteronomy where he says the ultimate thing is their exile, scattered over the face of the earth. And we know this because we're living far enough down in human history to this point in the 20th century where we can look back and see the whole period of Israel's exile. Now, today I'm going to give you a briefing on this subject, and tomorrow it's all yours. I'm going to shut up tomorrow, and I'll expect comments and questions from you tomorrow for the whole period. But I want to give you a briefing. Let us go back in Israel's history when they were taken captive into Egypt. And you know why they went to Egypt. They sold their brother Joseph down the river, which was bad enough to exile him. They did many things that were not pleasing to the Lord. And so they went to Egypt, and there they were for hundreds of years. Slaves. And finally, they cried unto the Lord, and they cried unto the Lord. He heard their cries, and he brought Moses on the scene, who delivered them out of that captivity and led them to the land of promise. Captivity was their curse. If they were faithful, he would bless them in their land, in basket and in store, as he indicates again in that 28th chapter. But if they displeased him to such an extent that he had to punish them, captivity was their curse. Remember this. Never forget this. A very cardinal principle in connection with Jacob's trouble and the history of Israel and how God dealt with his people. Now they returned to that land under the leadership of Joshua, and they weren't entirely faithful. For instance, they didn't conquer the Philistines, and the Philistines were a thorn in the flesh to them all through David's period until Solomon's time. Well, they lived in that land for a long time. This was a period of favor. For them to go back to the land that was promised to their forebears was a token of favor from God. Finally, after much disobedience over a period of time, God first permitted enemies to come in and to have dominion over them. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, until finally they went into captivity again. The Romans in the 2nd century, and after 135 AD, the Jews were scattered all over the then known world. They were even scattered before that particular date in history, because at the time when Jesus was on the scene, some historians say twice as many Jews lived outside of Palestine as lived in Palestine at the time of Christ. So the scattering had begun well before even the time of Jesus. But the ultimate was when the Romans finally dispersed them all over the world. This was their curse, the curse that came upon Jacob. In Babylon, you remember when they were captive there, they cried unto the Lord, and after a period of 70 or so, the Lord raised up men from among them, and they led them back to Jerusalem. But not all of them went back, but thousands of them did. But the intent of God in bringing them back to the land was not to curse them, but to bless them. They were cursed in Babylon. That's why they cried unto the Lord. But the interesting thing in these returns from Egypt or from Babylon was that it was not without difficulty. Remember when Joshua proceeded, in the first place they tackled was Jericho, they had a fight on their hands. And they had to fight all the way through to take the land that the Lord commanded them to go up and possess. And he told Joshua, be strong and of good courage. But it was with difficulty. And in the days of Nehemiah, if you read the book of Nehemiah, in the second return, they had their hands full. To such an extent that in the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, you will read where they worked with a sword by their side. And sometimes many men had to watch while the rest worked. They had to have a lot of guards on duty. So the rebuilding of Jerusalem was with great difficulty, even though the blessing of God was upon that return. Now let's bring it down to our time. We are witnessing the third return of the people of Israel to that land. From the entire world, so there are Jews in Israel today from over 100 nations who have returned. The Lord has given the command. They were to go out and possess this land in fulfillment of all these prophecies we have in the Old Testament. But when they go there, now the Arabs want to tell them what part of that land belongs to them. They say, you can't have the West Bank, that's ours. You can't have the Gaza Strip, that's ours. You can't have this and that. But this is the territory the Lord said was theirs, way back in Joshua's time. And in our time, they were to repossess the same land that they had previously, their homeland, promised to Abraham. And all the details are back there in Genesis as to the bounds of this land that was theirs. But you see, in our time, the people of Israel are having the same problems that they had in Nehemiah's time, that they had in Joshua's time. No different. It's identical. They have security problems like they had in Nehemiah's time and in Joshua's time. this does not mean that God is not with them. No, he is with them in battle, as he was back there when they held up Moses' arms that time. Remember, they prevailed. If they let Moses' arms drop, they started taking a beating. And in many different ways, God dealt with them in the past, as he is doing now, in sundry ways. But he said, here in this book of Jeremiah 30, in this chapter, when Jacob's trouble takes place, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Thy seed from afar. Now this is where Jacob has had his trouble. If you know even a little bit about history, from the time of the Romans to our time, you will know, interestingly enough, that when the Christians had to hide in the catacombs of Rome, the Jews also had to hide in catacombs in Rome. And if you go there, you can see these catacombs. They were being persecuted, both the early church as well as the Jews, by the same power. And then as you go through history, into the Dark Ages, for instance, the Christians were, true Christians were persecuted by the then prevailing power, which was Papal Rome for many centuries, and the Jews took a beating as well. Because they were Jews, they were different than the accepted form of religion that prevailed in that time. In the period of the Inquisition, when Columbus left Europe to reach the New World, that very day the Jews were being kicked out of Spain by Ferdinand and Isabella. And some commentators, I even heard Orson Welles say the other day, that it was Jewish money that brought Columbus to the New World, because they were, the money was confiscated from the Jews, and that helped to finance Columbus's voyage. So we as Americans owe a lot to Jews for that one reason, that this man Columbus sailed on Jewish money, if you please, and his, I think his principal doctor on board ship was a Jew, and some historians say the first man that got off the ship and set foot on the New World was a Jew in Columbus's crew, and so on. Well, we come down even to modern history. Most of you are not old enough to know what happened in Tsarist Russia. In this century, when the Russians were roused up by the leaders in that united land at that time and took a cross and came into villages and slaughtered Jews, injured them with the sign of the cross. These were called the pogroms of Russia. And you know how many Jews there are even to this day in Russia. There are still anywhere from 2 to 3 million Jews living in Russia today. But thousands of them were slaughtered in a cold-blooded way in a so-called Christian nation. Well, we think that's bad enough. We come down to the 30s. Now, most of you lived in this period, in the 30s. When in a very, very civilized country, supposedly civilized, Germany, had all the technical know-how, professed Christian nation, a tyrant rose up named Hitler, and mind you, he was able to hoodwink not only the people in Germany, but the people in Poland too. And I say this very emphatically because my parents were born on the Polish-Ukrainian border, so we don't hide the facts of history. Most of the concentration camps were in Poland, and the Polish people winked at what they knew was going on there. The German people winked at what was going on because neither the Germans nor the Poles had much use for the Jews. And I must tell you that the way 3 million Jews got to Poland, according to history, was because of a King Casimir the Great. That's where I entered the picture. I was named after him. Casimir the Great lived in about the 14th century, and he married a Jewess. You know, like Queen Esther of old, he married another Queen Esther in his time, Casimir the Great, and she loved her people, and she prevailed upon her husband to open the gates of Poland, because at that period in human history, in the 1400s, the 1500s, you know, the Jews were really getting it in the neck. And so this King Casimir the Great opened the gates of Poland, and that's how thousands of Jews settled in Poland. And at the time Hitler came on the scene, there were 3 million Jews living in Poland in the 30s. 3 million Jews. A pretty good size, a lump of the total population. Percentage-wise, more Jews were living in Poland than in Germany, because there were only 500,000 Jews in Germany at the time Hitler came on the scene. 3 million Jews in Poland. So what he did, he massacred primarily the Polish Jews. There are just thousands who survived, just thousands out of 3 million in Poland. But to think that in such a strong Christian nation, because even to this day, when this Pope, the present Pope, went to visit Poland not long ago, you know, there's many of the million people turned out. The communists have not been able to eradicate from the hearts of the Poles their religious faith after all these years. But to think that even where the Bible student movement was strong, probably the strongest Bible student movement since Pastor Russell's day was in Poland. And any of you who know about the history of it, it's not unusual in Poland over the years to have 1,000 brethren get together for a convention. We can't get 1,000 brethren together here in America. If we worked our heads off, we can get 1,000 to a convention. But in this atmosphere of religious fervor that existed in Poland, Hitler got away with one of the most hideous crimes in human history. All told, as you may know, 6 million Jews perished under the Nazis. But get the figure now. 6 million out of 9 million Jews who lived in Europe were wiped out. 6 million out of 9 million. This did not happen in Palestine, in Israel. It happened in exile that this befell the Jewish people. This was the coup de grace, the final mop-up operation on what we should refer to as Jacob's trouble. In the land of their captivity, this was to happen. They were not saved or redeemed in these lands. They suffered like no other people have suffered in human history. What we see in Israel today from Europe are just the remnants of European Jewry, that's all. The remnants, what was left. But he's got to save something. So he saved them out of this and brings them to their land, as he says he would do here in Jeremiah 30. I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Their captivity was among all nations, as we read in these various prophecies. Now, to get the full picture of Jacob's trouble, you have to link it with Zechariah 9:12, with Isaiah the 40th chapter, because in these two chapters, the Lord gives us the time period of their suffering. Remember, God's wrath doesn't last forever. He is not unjust. He gives a just amount of suffering for the enormity of the crime. But if God went overboard and permitted more suffering upon Israel than was just, then it wouldn't be a just God, would it? And so the suffering that Israel has had has been in harmony with the enormity of their unbelief, their disobedience, and all that we know took place in their history.
What was that other scripture?
This is to be found in Zechariah, the 9th chapter and the 12th verse, and Isaiah, the 40th chapter and the 2nd verse.
Thank you.
Now, what we read in the prophecy of Zechariah, I will render double unto thee. Now, let's not make a mistake here. We say, aha, the Lord's going to give them twice as much as they had come in, double unto thee. No, that's not the meaning of this word. You see, our problem in language, we'll learn a few lessons about how language changes. Again, I'm 62. I remember when I was a young man, I used to say of some other fellows, boy, look at those gay blades over there. I don't say that in California anymore because I'll be misunderstood. I may mean the same thing now as I did when I said it when I was 18, but other people won't understand me correctly. Another thing we used to say, I go to grass. And now that means something else. And if when we were kids, we used to say, everything's on the pot. Well, now again, I'd be misunderstood today. So you see, language changes. I could give you many other examples. And we don't understand our young people either, you know. They talk, they got a language of their own, too. Those older ones sound quite savvy all the time. Well, now, in Old English, there are many things that are hard for us to understand in our modern parlance of being English. When I was in Great Britain, I remember I overheard two brethren at the convention at Conway Hall speaking, and one Bible student asked another there, and I'm listening, "And how's your wife today? I see she's not here." "Oh, she's a bit queer today," he said. And at first I wonder, what in the world here? What's happening here? Well, what he meant was, the use of the word queer, is that she was ill. But that isn't what we would understand by that. My wife asked one of the brethren, "Where's their restroom? I'd like to go to the restroom." So he says, "Sorry, we don't have one in this building, but we'll go down the block here. We have one there." Well, it was our first trip to England. This was years ago. And so she goes down with his brother, and he leads them to where they normally met. And there he opens the door, and there's a room with several sofas. You know. So again, restroom doesn't mean to them what it means to us. Now, if you'd say lavatory or WC, water closet, they know what you meant, you know. Well, now, when we come to the Bible, again, in the King James Version, for instance, you have words used in a way that convey a different meaning to us. And now, this word double, maybe when you speak of double mint, you might understand it better, I don't know. But anyhow, the word double in the Zechariah scripture comes from a Hebrew word, mishnah, which means a duplicate. Now, what do we mean by that? Here's a sheet of paper. If I were to say, let's fold this here, right in half, then this side would be just as large as this side. Exact double, right? And we speak of this as some twins. They're doubles. They look alike. And so the Lord is speaking of a comparable period of time, a double. First double, part of the double was, he blessed them from Jacob's time, when he chose them as an Abraham Jacob time, up until the time of Jesus, was a period where they had his favor. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," he said. And it was true. They were the only covenanted people of God. He did not deal in a special way with any other nation in a special way as he did with Israel. They were his people, whether they were good or bad at different stages of their history. This period of time, from the time he chose them until he sent his son unto them, was a period of favor. Not without trouble, not without discipline, not without chastisement, not without punishment, but a period of favor when he only dealt with them. Okay. When they rejected the prophets and finally his son who came unto them, then you know what happened. There was a change. Why? Because the special favor of God that existed upon them as a people finally went toward the Gentiles. Not the nations, not the Gentile nations, but Gentiles as individuals. Cornelius and his household came into the faith. The Spirit of God came upon them. And then it began. Paul was sent unto the Gentiles, but he always went in the way of the Jews first, and then he went to the Gentiles in every city. And so this grace of God, then, which could have been Israel's exclusively, finally overflowed and went on to Gentiles who responded. So this period of exclusive favor ended in AD 37 and then started to flow out toward Gentiles who responded to the message of God. From that point on, Israel entered a period of this favor. Here's their period of favor. And this line here marks the beginning of their disfavor. So there was a comparable time, a double, a like period of disfavor to compare with the period of favor that existed. Similar span, let's just say 1845 years, more or less. A comparable period. Now the beginning of the return of favor to Israel can definitely be pinpointed at 1878. I'll tell you why. Because in 1878, a great turning point took place in the history of Israel. There was a great conflagration that took place between the Tsarist regime in Russia, the Tsarist Russia, and the Ottoman Empire of Turkey. There was a battle that we sometimes in history even overlook, but it was between two mighty powers of that time. They were really mighty powers way back there in the 1870s. Great Britain was a great power at that time, and she did not like the terms of the Treaty of San Stefano after this conflict, and Turkey took some quite a beating as a result, not only in battle, but at the conference table. So Great Britain threw her influence into the picture and called a Berlin Congress of Nations. Historians in the future are going to look back upon that and pinpoint that as a very great turning point, not only in Jewish history, but in world history. Great Britain led this Congress, and they rectified the Treaty of San Stefano. And in doing it, there are clauses and paragraphs changed, altered, because Great Britain wanted to be so, you see. She was the mistress of the seas then. She just run her gunboats into any port or harbor and said, look, it's this or that. Now you take your choice. And they had the influence. They were, as you know, at that time on every continent almost of this world. The sun never set on the British Empire, they used to say. What happened when they rectified the Treaty of San Stefano was this. They put in a little paragraph, and you'll seldom read anywhere. I think years ago I found it in an old British encyclopedia, in which they stated that Turkey could maintain certain rights, especially she had control of Palestine, the whole Fertile Crescent, if she granted civil and religious rights to the Jews in Palestine. As a little paragraph like the Balfour Declaration, a little paragraph, but what a turning point this was. In 1878, the Jews were quick to take advantage of this open door in Palestine. In that very year, they created a Jewish town in Palestine called Petah Tikva in Hebrew, which means door or gate of hope. That's when the door or gate of hope opened again for the Jews to return to their land, because Turkey had a civil and religious rights to the Jews to that land. She still had an all-Jewish city of Petah created in the early 90s. In 3 years, there was a stirring in Russia, the Bilo movement, which was inspired by a thing in Isaiah, let us go up, and this is their theme, to go back to the land of their forefathers. The early Zionist movements in those days were based on the prophecies. They were motivated by the scriptures, and the Bilos were. And that was way back in 1881. They found the town of Rishon Lezion, first in Zion, in 1881. And then it went on and on till Herzl's time, you know, and Dr. Herzl rose up and started what we call the modern political Zionist movement. That was already well on into the 1800s. And in 1897, Herzl had the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland. And then, of course, the Zionist movement took hold. But you see, it progressed one step at a time, and the door swung wide open finally when the Balfour Declaration was issued in World War I. And the Jews then had a real root in the land, because it was declared that this was to be their homeland. Not only civil and religious rights, their homeland. It was labeled for the Jewish people, with Great Britain to be the mandatory power, not the colonial power, the mandatory power to supervise this return of the Jewish people to the land. So the captivity of Jacob, the curse that was on Jacob, he could be saved out of it because the door was thrown open. But the Jews, like many people who live in a certain country since their childhood, it's very difficult to uproot yourself. We admire Abraham for doing what he did. But there aren't many people that are willing to do that. Let's say the Lord would say to us, that is my will for you, brethren, to uproot yourself and go to Uganda. I'll tell you, that'd be pretty tough nut to crack there for many friends to do such a thing. But you see, the Jews in Germany said they were Germans first and Jews second. And they paid a terrible price because of that. Yushishkin, the great Zionist, went to the Jews in Poland in the 30s. He pled with them. He lectured to them. He spoke to the Jews in Poland anywhere he could possibly gather them. Do you think they paid attention to Yushishkin? No. A lot of these Zionist leaders in those days, I think, starting with Herzl, almost died of broken heart. They came to their people, wanted to deliver them out of this captivity and all the misery. They were ghettoized. You know what it is to live in a ghetto? Well, if you were a Negro in New York and lived in Harlem, you would know what it is. to live in a ghetto. The Jews lived in ghettos. They were fenced in Warsaw and in other places. They could not leave and move and just rent a house here or build a house here. Why, where my parents came from, it was against the law for any Polish person or Ukrainian to sell a piece of land to a Jew. The Jews, therefore, were not farmers because they wouldn't sell them land. How can you be a farmer if you don't have land to till? And so there were many restrictions upon them. They were second-class citizens in every sense of the word in most of the countries in which they dwelt. Always a minority. Not a majority, a minority. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we have again this word double. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Again, it doesn't mean double in portion. It means, in this particular verse, the word double in the Hebrew is kephel, which means duplicate. He gave them a duplicate period of suffering as he gave them a period of favor. They got a period of disfavor, a duplicate period of time. Now, this is very important because now we get the concept of why the favor of God is turning to his people Israel. Now, let's not make this mistake that we should say, we shouldn't say this, that God's favor doesn't come back to them until they repent. We're putting the cart before the horse when we say that. Let me just quote you a few scriptures. God so loved the world that he did what? Was it a righteous world? An unrighteous world. Remember that. Never forget that. Secondly, while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. It was not dependent upon our repentance. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in Romans, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul says what? What does he say in the second chapter? We should again have this memorized. It is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. It is the goodness of God. In other words, God acts first. In all these instances, when he sent his son, it was not to die for a righteous world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was not dependent upon us repenting first. But why is it that so many people, and I say so many people because in over 30 years, I think I've lectured for 500 different churches in America. You know, they ask me to speak on Israel or other topics. For instance, I got a call the other day from Sacramento from the Hadassah Jewish Organization. They want me to lecture in the near future down in Sacramento. And I find that so many Christians of all these different denominations have got the idea when it comes to the Jewish people that the only time that God's really going to bless them is when they get down on their knees and when they acknowledge all their sins and repent. Only then will God turn to them. Now you see, this isn't what the Bible really lays out. When he made these promises to Abraham, for instance, they did not hinge upon, well, the Jews will do this or that, then I will do this for you. This is what's stated there. When he made these specific promises to Abraham concerning the land that he was to give unto his seed and his posterity for an everlasting possession, he doesn't put any clauses in this promise he made to Abraham. And so they are going back there and they are getting the favor of God before they repent. Now, if you read in Zechariah, the Lord makes a beautiful promise. He's going to pour out his spirit of grace and supplication upon them. Then they're going to look upon him whom they pierced, not in Poland, in Germany, but in the land when he regathers them there. Because when he regathers Israel, it's to bless them. Anytime they went to the land, the purpose was to bless them. The only time they were cursed fully is when they were dispersed, when God permitted their enemies to disperse them, take them out of that land. Every time he led them to the land, it was for their blessing. They're going back there now for their blessing, not for their curse. They had it in Poland, Germany, and many other countries. They're going there to be blessed. This doesn't mean that God gives them the blessing unlimited, immediately, but we see many ways in which God is blessing that people restored in the land today. It's all not yet 100%, but it's really being poured out. And I'll tell you, last time I was in Israel, this month in March, I was amazed at how much headway is being made against great odds in the upbuilding, in the rebuilding of the cities, the redemption of the land, and also the turning of the hearts of the people to the Lord. I want to tell you something that should be a great inspiration to you, that in the Galilee where Jesus' ministry took place, today there are hundreds of Messianic Jews. Hundreds of Jews in the Galilee, in Nazareth and other towns, who are looking upon him as their true Messiah. They have meetings all over the Galilee, including Nazareth, and some fascinating things, fascinating, you know, to the average observer. To us, very thrilling, because we know that's a growing thing. And so the Lord's Spirit is being poured out upon that people, and they will finally, as a people, acknowledge him. So this double of this favor is over. Proof, historically, they're going back to the land. Now, if God wanted them to get this favor earlier, they would have gone back much earlier in history. But no, this period of this favor had to first terminate. And in 1878 was an open door, a crack in the door, to begin the work of redemption. So if you want to know what Jacob's trouble is, you read in this 30th chapter, verses 5 to 7, verses 13 to 15, a general description of the extreme trouble that befell Israel upon being evicted from their land by the Romans, by Hadrian and his forces in 133-135, and the history of the Jews from this point on is in exile, one disaster after another, the Inquisition, the pogroms, the Holocaust, the Nazi era, and so forth. And so, the wandering Jew. Alv and I went around the world some years ago, and every city we came into, whether it was Colombo and Ceylon or Singapore, any exotic city, there we found a synagogue. Everywhere. All over the Far East, the Jews were to be found. Anywhere we went, we knew there were Jews when we saw a synagogue. You wouldn't have a synagogue unless there were Jews there to worship. They were the wandering Jews. This was a curse. No permanent roof over their heads, so to speak. Why did the Jews go into the profession? Look, when a Jew studied to become a dentist, you couldn't take out of his head what he had put up here. If he was kicked out of Germany, he could go to some other country and take up his profession again. If he was a doctor, he could do the same. If he went into any kind of business, he always thought in terms, now wait a minute, if worse comes to worse, how do I take my earnings with me, what I have saved? So they became diamond merchants. They could put their diamonds in a little bag, all the wealth they had, and scatter and scat, you see. And the Jews always had to think in these terms. What will I do when and if the ruler of the country in which I live all of a sudden decides to kick us out? And remember, the Jews knew history. They knew what happened to them in Spain, where they felt so thoroughly rooted. You know, at one time there were 1 million Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt. 1 million Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. You go to Alexandria today, you hardly find a Jew around. So you see, regardless of where they may have felt secure with numbers, 1 million Jews, it did not mean they could stay on there from generation to generation. If all of a sudden, if it wasn't a Nasser or somebody else in human history, that was the end of their occupancy. So I'm emphasizing this, dear friends, because this was the curse, the trouble, the distress that came upon Jacob. He does not go back to Israel with the idea that I'm again going to be uprooted. No, if you talk to the people of Israel, they say, we are coming home at last. You know what that means to be able to say, for a person that always feels on the loose, not knowing where in the world he's going to be tomorrow, to come to a place, a country, and say, I am home at last. I have stood in Israel, at Haifa, at the airport, and seen Jews drop to their knees and kiss the soil. Have you ever gone overseas? I was away from America once for almost 2 years. When I came back to the U.S., I thought it was great when we got to New York, but I didn't drop to the soil and kiss it. Maybe I should have, but I didn't. That was a dirty trick to do, wasn't it? Well, And so the Lord foretells, like in Leviticus 26, I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you. Will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Not true? Again, these books of Moses, the Lord foretold what would happen before they even got to the land under Moses. He foretold what would happen to them if they were unfaithful. In one verse, a tremendous statement here of the disaster that would befall Jacob. And there are other citations here. I'll give you these outlines at the conclusion of the meeting because I don't want you to get distracted here. You see, if you're looking at the outlines and not listening to what I'm saying. I'll give you these outlines, then you can really look it up and follow through. And I suggest you take it home and make a class study of it, too, of this Jacob's trouble. The outline is very exhaustive. I must give credit to my good wife, Alva, who is very analytical, a good student of the scriptures, very capable person, very modest, and I have to draw her out many times. But when she lays her hands to a job, I'll tell you, she does a terrific job. So I'm grateful to her for the big help she's been. You know, every Aquila has a Priscilla. In my case, I'm very glad to acknowledge that. Now, this limitation on Jacob's trouble is given to us in verse 7 of the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. He shall be saved out of it. So there's an end to it. It doesn't go on forever. I will not make a full end of thee in the 11th verse. And a remnant shall be saved. And this, we will give you a number of citations here, you can look it up, that he would save the remnant of Jacob. Why Jacob's trouble occurred? Well, obviously, we have already alluded to it. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto you, the Lord says, in the 30th chapter and the 15th verse. Now again, let us emphasize the theme of the Jacob's trouble chapter, Jeremiah 30. What is the theme? I'll tell you, you can't help but come to conclusions. Deliverance. I will save thee out of it. Some of the friends have told me, and I've been going to Israel since 1950. That's already 29 years. I'm really getting old. But every so often, one of the brethren comes up to me and says, when you go to Israel, do you tell them about Jacob's trouble? I tell them, no, I tell them about the fact the Lord's going to save them out of it. Why should I tell them about trouble when the Lord says, fear not, Jacob, for I will deliver thee out of it? Why should I tell them to fear when the Lord says, fear not, I will deliver thee out of it? Now, when he said that, the Lord did, he looked down the stream of time to this end. When he tells Jacob, fear not, for I'm delivering you out of this, you see. And so that's what we should tell the people of Israel. You know what I tell the people of Israel when I'm there? When I get in conversation with Israeli, I don't ram it down their throat. It's the wrong way to witness, you know. First, you win their confidence by showing your friendship. You know their history, and they quickly sense it, that you're savvy. You know what's all about, as they say. And then they start asking questions. And there's where it's meet in due season. When they ask questions, and I give the people of Israel a message of hope from the Word of God. Because they are on the upgrade. Many nations are going this way. Israel is on the upgrade. The Star of David is on the ascendancy and will continue to rise while other nations are disintegrating. Because the time of to favor Zion has come. And I tell the people of Israel, I remember in 1974, I was there right after the Yom Kippur War, when I had never seen the spirit of the people so low as it was then. They were really depressed. You talk about depression. You haven't seen a depressed nation as you would have if you'd have been in Israel after that Yom Kippur War, when they lost 2,500 of their youth in that struggle. And I pointed out to the Israelis, at least these 2,500 who died knew what they were fighting for. They knew why they were dying, for what cause. But I told them, remember, the 6 million Jews in Europe were like sheep led to the slaughter. They didn't know what in the world they were dying for. And then I would point out to the Israelis that while every human life is precious, and to the people, the Jewish people, every life is precious because they've lost so many of their people in recent years. But I pointed out in four wars with the Arabs, starting in 48 until the Yom Kippur War, 10,000 Israeli died in four wars. Only, I hate to use that word, only, but only 10,000 died, while under Hitler, 6 million died. So what do you call, by contrast, the trouble spot? Back there in exile, this was a problem. In the land, comparatively few died. For instance, I go so far as to tell the Israeli, in a very gentle way, so they don't misunderstand me, that more people in Israel have been killed on the highway since 1948 than died in four wars with the Arabs. This is true in America too. You know, we knock them off 50,000 or more every year on our roads. And over all these years since the automobile came in, we have lost more people on our highways than we have lost in the wars that we have fought. That's hard to believe, but it's a fact. And the same is true in Israel. So by making these comparisons in a very gentle way, the Israeli begin to see the point that God has spared them. And I want to tell you something that delighted me. We have one of the top-notch guides in Israel when we go, Herschel Benjamin, who came from Great Britain in 48 to Palestine to fight in the War of Liberation and remain. And he did farming, now he's an excellent guide. He speaks the Queen's English, that's why I like him. Everybody understands him, you know, not a Hebrew accent. And so Herschel fought in all the wars from 48 on through 74. I remember Herschel in 74 was pretty low, you know, after that Yom Kippur War. But on the last tour, when Herschel guided one of our groups, he said, "I want to tell you that the Yom Kippur War was a greater miracle than all the previous wars." Now you see what's happened in the thinking of the Israeli. Historically, if they look back now, a few years have gone by, they found that their deliverance in the Yom Kippur War was a greater miracle than the 67 war, the 56 war, even the War of Liberation in 48. So their thinking is changing for the better. They are recognizing the hand of God. When an Israeli says it's a miracle, he means it's out of the realm of the human. And they are recognizing this. They are recognizing the deliverance from Jacob's trouble. They are sensing that now God is leading them there for them to remain, never to be plucked up again. They read that ninth chapter in Amos, which promises that. And they are seeing the cities rebuilt, as it's foretold here in the 30th chapter. And the people are returning from all these lands whither they have been scattered. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers. This is a favor, not a disfavor. When they come back to the land, it's the favor of God. And they shall possess it, the Lord says, after he makes that statement. I will bring it again to captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. Now, if they are going back there to get a shellacking, that's not the mercy of God then, is it? So we have a misconception about Jacob's trouble. First, where it takes place, how long it lasts. And we somehow, by not studying carefully, lump it up with what's taking place in Israel today. Oh, they're going back, yes, but the big but is that they're in for a heck of a lot of trouble yet. This has not been true since 1948. They have had some difficulty with their neighbors. But look, most Americans would be grateful if when we went into Vietnam, we would have finished that war in 18 days. That's how long it took Israel to finish off the Arabs in the Yom Kippur War. It was not a long, dragged-out process. They didn't have to spend billions of dollars to end the war. The Lord was with them. They fought like tigers, and they wanted to end it as quickly as possible so that not many of their men would be lost, and they didn't want to kill the Arabs. And God gave them the desires of their heart. In each one of these conflicts, since they became a nation, it could have been much worse. And this is what I tell the Israelis. The proof that God is with them is the fact that they have been delivered time and again from the hands of their enemies in our lifetime. And they will continue to be delivered. The Lord is not leading them there to permit their enemies to run over them. No. He leads them there to bless them, to pour out his mercies upon them, and woe unto the nations who come up against them. And so in this outline, what I am doing, and you'll get this soon, is I'm going to, on the last page of the outline, point out that we confuse Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 with Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Gog and Magog prophecy. We confuse it with the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Why do we confuse these prophecies and put them all in one ball of wax? Because we ignore or overlook the fact of the locale of each of these prophecies. So when you get this outline, you study, first find out, where does Zechariah 14 take place? Where does Ezekiel 39 take place? And then in Jeremiah 30, where does Jacob's trouble take place? Now, it's interesting that in all these prophecies that seem so full of dire consequences, if you read them carefully, you will find, again, that as far as Israel is concerned, the theme is deliverance. Deliverance, regardless of how big the enemy is. But it's too bad for those nations who decide they're going to go up against Israel. It's just too bad for them. You'll read in one of those prophecies there in Zechariah that he's going to cut them in pieces, these nations that come up against Israel. You know, he's going to actually do something that to us is very hideous when we think of it. It's to desiccate a human body, let's say, in a cruel way. And that's what he speaks of what he's going to do to these nations. They're going to be just chopped to smithereens because they came up against his people. Remember that. Every time God led the children of Israel back to Egypt, let us not forget, there were always people trying to stand in their way to prevent them from getting that land which God had deeded unto them as a people. But God was with them. So he said to Joshua, let me repeat again, be strong and of good courage, go in and possess the land. That's what he instructed Joshua. Nehemiah went back there with the children of Israel from Babylon with the same conditions. The Lord led them back. And what is also interesting, a little sidelight on this matter, is that after they worked like slaves in Egypt, the Lord, you know, a just God, made sure that they left Egypt with a lot of gold. You know, the people heaped on it. They got back wages, what they were not paid for back then. When they left Babylon and returned to Jerusalem, do you remember what the edict was? They were to take all these vessels that they had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. They took it back, and they gave them so much, so many talents of silver and gold, and the people that left Babylon went back to Jerusalem, went back, you know, loaded, as they say. Because they were slaves, too, in Babylon. The Lord saw to it they got some back wages. And now, never regret it. If the United States decides to help Israel with $1 billion, $2 billion, remember, the Lord may be back of it. The Jews, who have contributed so much to all mankind, are going to have the wealth of the Gentiles flow onto them again, because this is the way it was in the past. And the Jews have been scattered around the world, made valuable contributions to what we call civilization, but got very little credit for it in history. Friends, I wonder how many of us know that in revolutionary times, when poor King George Washington had a hard time of it, there was a Jew named Haim Salomon who had some money. Old Haim Salomon gave Washington his last penny, as they say. And because of this generosity of this Jew, Washington was able to recruit him and get the necessary things for his forces, and they overthrew the British. But poor Salomon died a pauper. When our government was formed, the U.S. Congress, they never thought of passing a bill to reimburse Haim Salomon for all that he gave Washington to help fight the Revolutionary War. So again, as Americans, we owe the Jews plenty, because they made vital contributions to the establishment of this nation. I think in New Jersey and some other places, I remember years ago I saw a little monument to Haim Salomon. Maybe there are more of them now. And they issued a postage stamp, some years ago, the U.S. government did, with Haim Salomon, commemorating Haim Salomon. They finally are giving him a little credit after all these years, you know. When I went to school as a boy, I never heard of that man, even when I studied American history. Well, we are grateful that our government has been as helpful as has been to Israel. And we should encourage that, because it will be the blessing of this country. If we continue to be a blessing to the people of Israel, financially or otherwise, we are going to be blessed for it. And I want to tell you that the nation of Israel today has made great contributions to this country. Out in California, where we had this drought for a couple of years, we have a lot of orchards around Paradise in the valley. And I'll tell you, it got so bad that we were fearful of losing a lot of the crops. And you know, we even counted how many baths we had taken a week. Never wash your car during that two-year period, you know, and things like that. But what happened? There was a great Israeli invention, drip irrigation. Now, drip irrigation is a form of irrigation done by forcing water through a little narrow, heavy tube. You can poke holes in it anywhere you want. And the orchardists in our area got this drip irrigation piping from Israel, got permission to manufacture it in America on a royalty basis. They string these pipes through an orchard, and they poke a hole right at the base of the tree. And day and night, drop of water keep coming out, but not flooding the orchards as they used to. It took one-tenth of the water to bear as much fruit under drip irrigation as it did when we used to flood the orchard, and when we took 10 times as much water. Do you know what a boon that was to those of us in Northern California who had to depend on conserving water and getting the most out of every drop? And we had to thank the people of Israel. It was their invention, and they're using it in Israel everywhere to economize on water. And there are any number of things like that that the Israeli are sharing with other people on earth today. They are being a blessing to other nations. We are speaking so much about solar energy. Israel is far ahead of us. As a matter of fact, the new bus station in Denver, Colorado has solar units on it. Where did they come from? Israel. They're all on top of the Denver bus station. They have advanced so far in the technique of harnessing the energy of the sun that they are able to help other nations. When Mr. Sadat really opens up the borders of Egypt, Israel will go in there and raise the standard of the Egyptians tremendously. If you go to Israel, down at Eilat, let's say, they have a desalting plant. Every drop of water you drink from the tap in your hotel comes from the Red Sea, which is salty, but it's good drinking water, very potable. And they have a small plant there that desalts all that water from the Red Sea. They are building one on the Mediterranean. They are sending the component parts of these desalting plants to places in Spain and other parts of the world. They have developed such economic processes of desalting seawater that the water in Israel that's desalted is as cheap as our California irrigation water costs us. That's how reasonable it's become. With the harnessing of solar energy and the desalting of seawater, there's no limit to what the human family can do. That's why, by the grace of Israel, with the Lord's blessing of wisdom that he has granted unto his people restored, we are facing an economy of abundance. An economy of abundance. One of these days, I fully anticipate that Israel is going to strike a gusher, just when the Arabs really have us by the throat, and at last the Lord brings in all this oil in Israel. It's all around them, so why shouldn't it be in Israel? The Jews, you know, in Israel kid around, they say when Moses came to the land, he should have turned right instead of left. But anyhow, the blessing of God, I bring this up because the blessing of God is upon his people restored, not without chastisement, not without suffering. If you are walking faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus, the more faithful you are, the more difficulty you're going to have. The more difficulty you're going to have. Not with your brother necessarily, I hope not, but with others around you who think your standards are too high. You know, why can't you compromise a little bit here and there? You know, you're radical in the way you follow the Lord. And so, in the great economy of God, he's doing these things for his people Israel, which means his goodness. This is going to lead them to repentance. Always remember that. This is biblical. You can look it up for yourself, and let us not put the cart before the horse and say, oh, but God is not really going to bless him until. And we limit him. We have a magnanimous God. It is God's great goodness that's going to melt, I think, most of the human family to come back from the grave and recognize his goodness. They've seen his severity. Israel certainly has seen the severity. They don't have to see any more severity. They've had plenty. Many Jews tell me when I refer to them as a chosen people, ha, would to God he'd choose someone else for a while. And so let's pass these outlines around. And just pass them around. I think we've got plenty of them here. What I'd like you to do then is to look into this subject, and you have plenty of scripture citations and quotations there. Study it over. If you have some time tonight or tomorrow morning, you get up at 6 o'clock and you have time to look it over. And then when we get together here tomorrow at 10:30, it's all yours. I'm going to shut up unless you don't talk, then we have to use up the time somehow. Bring your comments, your observations on this subject, and your questions. And let's see how far we can get in discussing this matter. Remember, when you discuss Jacob's trouble, you have to bring up the related scriptures and the related experiences to Jacob's trouble, because that's the way the Lord does it in Jeremiah 30. So we have to do the same. We're going to discuss this particular topic of Jacob's trouble. We have to discuss what is associated around it, before, after, and so on. And I hope that we'll get a little better concept. Why should we see precisely when Jacob's trouble takes place, what it amounts to, and so forth? Because it is going to alter our thinking, one way or the other. If we think that Israel is being restored so that God can give them another severe punishment, then of course, if we go there like I do often, no use getting excited about what's going on there, because after all, as some think, this is all going to come to naught. Because when Gog and Magog come down, they're going to destroy it all, and the poor Jews are going to be back where they started from. So then, you're negative, right then? You'd be negative if you believe that. On the other hand, if you believe that God is restoring the people of Israel, never to be rooted up, and that he is jealous for them as a people, and that his intention is to pour out his spirit of grace and supplication upon them in the land so that they may turn unto him, he is going to shelter them, regardless of how great the enemy is. And then we give you a scripture in that outline that says he's going to make Israel a battle axe. Now when you get the vision of this, you see that he is going to use Israel as a touchstone. Any nation that goes up against Israel is in for a peck of trouble, but not Israel. Israel is delivered out of it. If you have that scriptural view of it, then when you go to Israel and see what you see there, you have a positive attitude. You say, oh, sure, I see imperfection, and that they're not all angels yet by any means, but God is going to not only restore them here, they're going there by the thousands, but he is also going to shield them and deliver them regardless of how great the enemy is. And in time, as a people, they're going to hail him and to see their Messiah. You have an entirely different attitude, you see. You get excited about what's going on there because you see what the end result will be and you know that God will shield his people there. But if you misread Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 14, Jeremiah 30, and the others, and you read into it that Israel is in for a peck of trouble, well, why get excited about it? If you see the cities being rebuilt, you say, ah, but they're going to be destroyed. You know what I tell the people of Israel? When I was there this last time, I was so impressed by Tel Aviv for the first time. I don't like Tel Aviv. I did not like Tel Aviv. But it's amazing what they've done there in 1 year. In the last war, the Russians provided Syria with missiles, long-range missiles. They could have shelled Haifa. They could have shelled Tel Aviv. They could have blasted Jerusalem. What happened? Do you know not one missile hit any of those cities in that Yom Kippur War? Not one! I sometimes kiddingly tell the Israeli, you know, Gabriel's up there with a big shovel, and shoveling them off. I don't know what he was, but anyhow, not a single huge destructive missile or shell even touched one of the cities in Israel. They were within range. All those cities were well within range. Now you explain that. When I tell to the Israeli, I can see their wheels spinning just like that, you know, lickety split, and their eyes get bigger. And when I tell them these facts, they agree, but they have never associated that with some of these scriptures. Then we point out to them how God has been delivering them and how He will deliver them in whatever awaits them yet, as far as onslaughts are concerned. I'll tell you, that's a big shot in the arm for anybody in Israel when they hear this. So we are bearers of good news, I hope, in this country, in Israel, wherever we go, because regardless of what trouble may still await the human family, we know that a much better period lies ahead. Blessings that we can't even dream of at present. And so this is what we should hold out. As far as the future is concerned, great things are in the offing, because we have a great God, a God full of mercy and compassion, and He is going to bring to pass everything that He has promised regarding the whole human family, including His people Israel. Let's stand and be dismissed. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful that Thou hast given us Thy word, and that therein we can read the precious promises concerning the future. And we are so grateful that in Thy word, where didst Thou promise suffering, punishment for disobedience, Thou also hast made promises concerning deliverance and blessings. And we thank Thee, Father, for Thy goodness, as was so much expressed in the gift of Thy Son Jesus and His willingness to die for us, and open these doors now to life and that eternal. And we look to Thee for Thy continued blessing as we meet here in these remaining days, and grant us the grace we need, and grant us the vision that we need in these times when there is so much turmoil. And we want to give Thee all our praise, Father, and our adoration. In the precious name of Thy dear Son, Jesus. Amen.